Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Zechariah. Our text this morning is Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 6 and 7. But we will begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 3 and read through the chapter. Chapter 3 and verse 1. These are the words of God. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And we agree with Peter that although we have not seen you, we love you. Though even now we do not see you, we believe you and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory for the salvation that you have purchased for us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, Father, we pray that we would not neglect so great a salvation. Lord, that we would lay aside every weight and sin that so easily entangles us, and that we would run with endurance the race that you have set before us as we keep our eyes firmly planted upon Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Strengthen us for this great task by your Holy Spirit in the proclamation of your holy word this morning. May your word go forth unadulterated in full measure. May you give weight and precision to my words, and may you accomplish in our lives that which brings you most glory. Expose our hearts to us that you may cleanse us. Convict us of sin, comfort the brokenhearted, encourage the weak, and those who are struggling in trials and tribulations and temptations. And above all, conform us into the image of Christ for your glory and for our good. And we pray this, Lord, not only for us here at Christ Church Omaha, but for all those who are gathered together across our city this morning. May your word go forth in the grace and power of your Holy Spirit, that sinners may be drawn to you, and that your people would glory in your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we return to our study of the fourth of Zechariah's night visions. Last week, we saw a fascinating scene where Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, with Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him, to accuse him. Satan, we saw, had reason to accuse Joshua, as Joshua was standing in the presence of God in filthy garments. However, the angel of the Lord, unmoved by Satan's accusations, rebukes Satan, saying in verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Satan's accusations have no power over the sovereign election and decree of God. God has chosen Joshua. God has chosen Jerusalem as a brand plucked from the fire. And no matter what Satan's accusations are, they cannot change God's decrees. However, like I said, Satan's accusations had some merit to them. Joshua was, in fact, standing in filthy garments in the presence of God. In a similar scene, which we should know well in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord seated on his throne in the heavenly temple. And above it stood seraphim with six wings. And with two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one cried out to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in response to the glory of God, Isaiah exclaims, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In the midst of this glorious scene, Isaiah is made deeply aware of his filth and uncleanness. And he recognizes that he is unfit to be in the presence of this glorious King of Kings. And so immediately after this, one of the seraphim flies to him with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from the or with tongs from the altar, and he touched Isaiah's mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Well, like Isaiah, Joshua is unclean and he's unfit to be in the presence of God in filthy garments. And although the angel of the Lord has rebuked Satan, something still must be done about Joshua's uncleanness. Therefore, in verse 4, the angel of the Lord speaks to those who stood before him, whom I believe to be angels, and says to them, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And then he says to Joshua, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." In both of these scenes, in Isaiah 6 and Zechariah 3, we see a man brought into the presence of God in the divine council. And immediately they are made aware of their uncleanness and unfitness to be there. But we also see in both of these scenes the Lord removing their iniquity. In Isaiah 6, it is through an angel touching Isaiah's lips with a live coal. And in Zechariah 3, it's through the angels who were standing there being directed to remove his clothing and then reclothe him in rich robes provided by God. Both of these scenes are also commissioning scenes. In Isaiah 6, after having his iniquity removed, Isaiah is charged by God to go and speak the word of God to the people. In Zechariah 3, the removal of Joshua's iniquity and his reclothing is part of his investiture from the Lord as the high priest. And he too receives a charge. And it's this charge that we turn to now in verses 6 and 7. I will read them again. Verse 6. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here." So the charge to Joshua in verse 7 consists of three promises of privilege based upon the fulfillment of two conditions. The two conditions are, one, if you will walk in my ways, and two, if you will keep my command. So first one, if you will walk in my ways. The high priest was to be held to a strict code of conduct. To veer off path of God's ways was to put oneself in severe danger. Aaron's two sons, you remember, were devoured by fire when they offered strange fire before the Lord. In the days of Samuel, the high priest, Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and these were wicked men, and Eli did not restrain his sons, and therefore God killed them as well. Remember, the high priest not only represented God to the people, but they represented God, or not only represented the people to God, but they represented God to the people. And misrepresenting God has dire consequences. When Moses struck the rock the second time at the waters of Meribah, God forbid him from being able to enter the promised land, saying to Moses in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. That's why he wasn't allowed in. In this one incident, Moses did not uphold God as holy in the eyes of the people. And therefore, he was no longer able to lead the people into the promised land. To walk in God's ways, then, means to live in covenant faithfulness according to the standard that God has prescribed in his word, so that God would be properly upheld as holy in the eyes of the Lord, or in the eyes of the people. Churches and their leaders need to take this charge seriously. As one commentator writes, he says, if you will walk in my ways implies utter commitment to God's revealed character and intentions, and negatively, rejection of anything that would compromise that commitment. Again, it implies utter commitment to God's revealed character and intentions. When the priest, the way the priest lives is representing God to the people. When they see him, they should see that's how we are to act. That's what God is like. They represent him to the people. And so churches and their leaders, again, need to take this seriously. Unfit pastors and unfit elders are a plague upon far too many churches. This is only one area of conduct, but that would be included. But the amount of times that I have heard from people in various places is, I struggle with my pastor, or I struggle with one of our elders because, you know, all their kids are unbelievers. Or all their kids, you know, their kids are the worst behaved kids in the church. It's tragic. The fact that there is a known stereotype of rebellious, quote unquote, pastor's kids is shameful. And it does not uphold God as holy in the eyes of the people. It's my commitment to my family and to you as your pastor and before the Lord that should my children turn from the faith or come to fulfill the quote unquote pastor's kid stereotype, then I will step down from public ministry. At the very least, I will step down until things are back in order, if not permanently. Not only is that my commitment, but I firmly believe that is what is required of me by God. And God forbid, should I have to walk through that, and in the hardness of my heart, I do not step down, then it is the duty of your session of elders to remove me as pastor. That is their duty for the sake of upholding Christ as holy before the people and for the health of this body. However, it's not only leaders that need to take this charge seriously. Every Christian must take this charge seriously. As a Christian, you are taking the name of Christ upon you. And when you do not uphold him as holy because of your cowardice, or if you're a lazy employee, or if you're lying on your time card, stealing from your employer, shaking your fist at people in traffic with your Christ is Lord sticker on the back of your car, if you're a reviling wife or an abdicating husband, then you're taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, and you're not upholding his holiness in the sight of the people. You're an ambassador for Christ. This is a glorious privilege. So let us take care to represent him well. Well, if Joshua is to experience the privilege, the three privileges offered, then he must walk in God's ways. The second conditional statement in the New King James, again, it's, if you will keep my command. Or in the ESV or Old King James, if you will keep my charge. Joshua has received a charge. God has called him to command a post. If he's to experience the privileges offered, then he must remain faithful to the post. He must remain faithful to the vocation that God has called him to. and it is required of him that he carefully perform all the duties and services to the priesthood. And he's to take care as well that the priests under him do the same. As Jesus said, to whom much has been given, much is required. Also, he who is faithful in much is given much. And he who is not faithful, then what he does have will be taken from him. And so Joshua, the priests under him, and his successors must be faithful to the call of God if they are to experience the privileges of God and not have their callings removed from them. For God will not reward the negligence of those priests who fail to keep God's command and not take care of the flock of God. The second condition of the charge must also be taken seriously by churches and their leaders. Matthew Henry writes, good ministers must be good Christians, yet that is not enough. They have a trust committed to them. They are charged with it, and they must keep it with all possible care that they may give their account of it with joy, knowing that they will give an account to God for how they have ministered in his name. Pastors and elders will be held accountable to God for how they ministered. Did they protect the flock from wolves, or did they flee like the hireling? Did they speak the truth in love, or did they abdicate their duties due to the fear of man and the desire to always be considered quote-unquote nice? Did they seek to truly feed the flock from the word of God, or did they seek to tickle ears and make people laugh? Did they point people to trust in Christ as their only hope in life and death? Or did they simply seek to build a brand and their own personal following? There's much application here for all Christians, though. The biblical teaching of the doctrine of vocation that was especially recovered and developed in the time of the Reformation taught that it wasn't just ministers and monks that received holy orders, but every Christian has holy orders from God. Every Christian. Every Christian has a holy calling assigned to them by God. And they are manifold. You have mothers. Yes, that's your vocation. Wives. Yes, that is one of your vocations. You have fathers, your sons and daughters, employees and employers, farmers and craftsmen, and countless more vocations that you have been called to by God. And you are serving Christ in each of those vocations just as much as your pastors and elders. When you are faithful to the vocation that God has given you, you are serving Christ just as much as your pastor, just as much as your elder, just as much as a missionary. Why? Because this is the post that God has commanded you, and you are to be faithful with it, whatever it is. God requires your faithfulness in every single one of the commands of the posts that he has given you. Again, just as much as any pastor or missionary, you are called by God to walk in his ways and be faithful to his command, to his post that he has given you. Well, in the rest of the verse, we then have three privileges. We'll take the first two together. Number one, it says, then you shall also judge my house. And number two, you shall likewise have charge of my courts. Joshua, if you are faithful, if you're faithful to walk in my ways, if you're faithful to keep my command, keep the post, then you will judge or rule, depending on translation, you will judge, you will rule my house. My house, of course, speaking of the temple. And he says, and you will have charge of my courts. Again, speaking about the temple courts. Now, one of the things to notice is that implicit in the promise of these privileges is the promise that the temple which they are seeking to rebuild at this very moment will in fact be completed. How could he have rule of the temple or charge of the courts if they do not exist? This in itself would be a great encouragement to Joshua and Zechariah and the people. Remember all that they've been going through in these last 20 years. Amidst the trials and the tribulations of seeking to rebuild the temple, the original excitement of we get to go back to our land, right? We get to go back to Jerusalem, and there we're going to rebuild, and we've received all this from the king of Persia, and here we can go do it. And they come back, and immediately that excitement turns into disappointment as all their efforts are quickly squashed by the surrounding peoples in conflict with them. And then as that continued and they weren't rebuilding, then the judgment of God began to be poured out on them through covenant curses. And while they were in their beginning stages, it was tough times for them. Remember, we discussed that throughout Haggai. Remember as well the discouragement that was felt by the people just a few weeks after they got started in the rebuilding process. Well, amidst all of this, this implicit promise would have rejoiced their weary hearts. Yes, there will be a temple. There will be a temple to be ruled, and there will be temple courts that one will have charge of. The building of the temple will be completed. But the promise then for Joshua, as he's seen and no doubt involved in the rebuilding of the temple, God says to him, if you're faithful to me, if you continue to walk in my ways, if you keep my command, if you're faithful to the post I have given you, then I will give to you the glorious privilege of serving me and my people, and you will judge my house, and you will have charge of my courts. Well, now Joshua, as well, is already functioning in this capacity. Yes, there's no temple, but Joshua is the high priest. So he's already functioning in some of these. So therefore, there's an aspect to this promise that is similar to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and verse 9. And there in Deuteronomy 28, God is proclaiming the covenant blessings for obedience. And it says in verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he's sworn to you, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. So you are a holy people, and if you walk in my ways, I will establish you as my holy people, is what he says to them in Deuteronomy. And so for Joshua, if you walk in my ways, if you keep my charge, then my call on your life will remain. You will remain having charge of my courts. You will remain in judging my house. I will establish you as my high priest. But then also implicit is the negative. If you are not faithful to walk in my ways, and if you are not faithful to keep my command, then you will not be established, and you will not judge my house, and you will not have charge of my courts. I will take this glorious, wonderful calling and vocation that I have laid upon you, and I will strip it from you. You will not do this. Well, ultimately, we know that the Aaronic priesthood did not remain. God did, in fact, take it from them and gave it to one who was worthy of it, the one who was being pointed to in it all along. In fact, in Malachi, in the final book of the Old Testament, which is just a couple of generations later, God has many harsh words to say to the priests due to their corruption. And there in Malachi, he even threatens to take the dung that falls upon the temple floor from the animals. He threatens to take that dung, and he says, I will smear it across your faces. Strong words from the Lord to the priests. The failure of the priests to remain faithful point to the need of a greater high priest. A great high priest who would, with undivided heart and perfection, walk in God's ways and keep charge of his command in complete faithfulness. The failure of these mere men point us to the God-man, Jesus Christ, as the book of Hebrews tells us, who is our great high priest. Well, the third privilege that is then promised is, I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Some believe this is a reference to the priests, that Joshua will have an honored name, an honored place among the priests, essentially. This, however, cannot be. Because the priests, who are Joshua's companions, they're seen in the text, but that's in verse 8. And there they are seen as those who sit before him. They are not standing. The only ones standing in the text are, one, the angel of the Lord, two, Satan, three, likely Zechariah, and four, presumably the angels who unclothed him and reclothed him. And so the supreme privilege that Joshua is being given then is, as Klein says, to be accorded entry among the angelic attendants standing by the Lord, is to be admitted into the heavenly court, to be admitted into the very presence of God and of a close, confidential relationship with him. Keel writes similarly that this privilege is to receive free access to God, which had not yet been conferred upon him by his office. The promise of these privileges are a blessing to Joshua, but it's also a blessing to all Israel, as it ensured to the people the continuance of the priesthood and of the blessings which conveyed. This privilege would especially be experienced on the Day of Atonement, the one day a year that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, where the high priest, again, went into the presence of the Lord who is enthroned between the cherubim. That is the privilege that Joshua is given. But this privilege that Joshua was to receive is the privilege that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, purchased for every single one of his elect. Unfettered access to God. We have boldness to enter the Holy of Holies. And this he purchased for us, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own body and by his own blood. I close with Hebrews chapter 10, 19 to 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your most holy word. We thank you that you did not spare your own son, but that you delivered him up for us all to purchase for us eternal redemption. Strengthen us today that we might walk in your ways, that we might keep charge of your command and uphold you as holy in the sight of all people for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals with me to hymn number 726.